invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to our sermon text tonight, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 29 through 34. 1 Corinthians 15, perhaps the classic text on the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, if second to any, then second only to the actual accounts in the Gospels themselves of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. This is not so much the historical account of it, like we have in the Gospels, as it is the theological explanation of it, the meaning of the resurrection. And so we're looking tonight, as we've been going through this chapter in our study of 1 Corinthians, looking tonight at verses 29 through 34. It's page 961, if you're looking at the Blue Pew Bible, if you have that in hand. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 29. Now, it starts with an otherwise. Paul is here arguing against the Corinthians' idea that there is no resurrection of the dead. So, verse 29, the apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote these words. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. We give thanks to God for his word. Let's pray. And Father, we are thankful for your word. We appreciate, we praise you for your mercy, providing us this record of your saving work through your Son, our Lord Jesus. And Father, as we study these words tonight, we receive them not merely as the words of a man, your servant, the apostle, but we receive them as your word, the very word of God, your revelation to us for our salvation and for our growth in grace and knowledge of Jesus. And so, Father, we pray that these words would tend to that end in our lives. Father, give us alert minds. Give us warm hearts toward your word to receive the teaching of this passage. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes you just have to get personal. As we've been looking at this chapter, Paul has been talking about the resurrection to counter the Corinthians' idea, and probably an idea they got from just the Greek culture in general, that there is no resurrection of the dead. And Paul says, on the contrary, that the resurrection of Christ is among the first things. It is primary in Christian teaching. Of course, anything taught in the Bible is important, but some things are more central, more at the heart of our faith than others. And Paul says that the death of Christ, the burial, the resurrection of Christ are among the first things. He counters the Corinthians' claim that there is no resurrection from the dead, because if that's true, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ is not raised, then as we saw, he goes through to unfold as one domino knocking down another, all of the bad things that that come about if Jesus is not raised from the dead. But Paul says Christ has been risen. All of that was hypothetical. But what if? Kind of let's explore the unthinkable. But the fact is, he says Christ has been risen from the dead, and as such, he is the first fruits of a harvest, the first to be raised from the dead of many, that he is the head of a new humanity in the resurrection, that he is the king of a new kingdom, a kingdom that is to come. And we've been looking at that as we've gone through 1 Corinthians 15. And so far in his defense of the resurrection, as we've seen, Paul has waxed fairly theological. But now, it's time to get personal. Paul steps down from the rarefied heights of eschatological theology and gets down to the nitty-gritty of these Corinthians and his own life, pretty street level in the things that he's talking about here in the passage that is before us in these verses. And so he presents his three final arguments here in this section for the resurrection. First of all, he says in verse 29, if the dead are not raised, why do the Corinthians baptize for the dead? If the dead are not raised, dear Corinthians, why do you baptize people on behalf of the dead? Why are you baptized on behalf of the dead? Verse 29, otherwise, he says, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Now, we need to acknowledge right up front that the meaning of this verse is perfectly plain, is perfectly clear. The problem with this verse is it can't possibly mean what it so clearly is saying, right? Being baptized on behalf of the dead? That's why scholars have offered some 40 different explanations for what this single verse means. And I like commentator Gordon Fee. I like his comment when he comments on all the various explanations that have been offered for this verse. He says one may consider it as axiomatic that when there is such a wide divergence of opinion, no one knows, in fact, what was going on. Lots of opinions. And there's a couple of difficulties with this verse. One difficulty is that this verse jumps out of nowhere, like a lion pouncing out of the bush, out of the bush in the jungle. You think, where did this come from? There's no mention of any such practice anywhere else in Scripture, Old or New Testament. There's no mention of it in church history in the centuries following that first apostolic century. No reference to any such practice. There's not even any reference to this practice of baptism for the dead in any of the other religious, pagan religious literature of the day. There's just no reference. The Scriptures, history, silent about this sort of thing. In fact, the only place where it's ever been practiced is exactly where your mind may have gone at the very mention of it, and that's Mormonism. But that's one difficulty, is it just seems to jump out of nowhere. We're talking about the resurrection, and suddenly we're talking about baptisms for the dead. So that's one difficulty. The second difficulty with this verse is that Paul mentions it in such a matter-of-fact kind of way that he just makes reference to it in just sort of an offhand way that we say, well, of course, baptism for the wild, baptized for the dead. Of course, Jesus is raised. Why would you do that? So the fact that Paul just seems to kind of off the cuff refer to it without any explanation is it adds to the bewildering nature of it. That's true. He doesn't endorse it, but he also doesn't take issue with it either. In fact, he's using that as part of his argument for the resurrection of the dead. So what gives? What are we to make of this? Well, I think the simplest explanation is to take the verse at face value, that there were some, at least, likely not all, but there were some, at least, in the Corinthian church who were being baptized on behalf of those who had died, who were undergoing some sort of vicarious baptism on behalf of others. And if it was for unbelievers, perhaps the thought was that if I'm baptized for this person who died Christless, that somehow this might convey some saving help to them. Perhaps more likely, if they underwent the baptism to bear witness to believers who had died unbaptized, and they saw it as sort of completing their testimony. They were baptized for them. They died in Christ but had not yet been baptized. The possibility maybe that was what was going on here. But however it arose and whatever the intent behind it, there it was. And Paul doesn't rebuke it. He doesn't take issue with it. He doesn't counter it. Now, the idea if they were being baptized to try to save dead relatives or whatever obviously is problematic. But even if they were being baptized merely on behalf of other believers who had died without baptism, maybe Paul just didn't think that was a big enough problem in a church full of other problems to deal with right now. You know, maybe if he'd had a longer letter, he might have taken this up. And now ask for your baptizing for the dead, we might hear him say. Maybe it's one of those things he thought there's just other things, you know, with trauma, you have to, with triage, you have to prioritize. And maybe Paul thought some of these other things needed to be dealt with first. Be that as it may, it seems it's not his problem or his purpose here to deal with what was going on. But he does seize upon this practice as evidence that the Corinthians, whatever they may claim about the resurrection, actually do seem to have some latent belief in the resurrection because they were concerned about those who had died. And this practice of being baptized on behalf of the dead betrayed that deep down hope. And Paul kind of says, aha, yeah, I've caught you in an inconsistency. You know, you say this, but you're doing this. Now, a couple thoughts on this before we move on. First of all, just remember as just an apologetic technique, and again, apologetics here is not the art of saying you're sorry. It's the science and art of making a defense of what you believe. Christian apologetics is defending the truth of what we believe. And so an apologetics is always a brilliant move to take advantage of your opponent giving you ammunition. And that's what's going on here. But what I mean is, you know, somebody might say, for example, you know, how can there be a God when there's so much evil in the world? Well, let's talk about evil. What is evil? How do you know what's evil? And you really come back to the place of how can there be evil if there is no God? You know, there's no evil in the sense that there's that which is morally repugnant, morally offensive. If there is no God, all we're left with is preference. You know, you might prefer this, I might prefer that, but who's to say who's right? So when someone says, you know, how can there be a God when there's so much evil in the world? By referring to evil, and typically they're thinking of evil is unwittingly or not shaped by the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, and that Judeo-Christian sense of right and wrong. They're giving you something to take hold of and begin to talk to them about that. And so that seems to be what's going on here. Paul sees this practice of being baptized for the dead as betraying a latent hope of the resurrection. So they deny it, but he says your behavior indicates that your denial is not quite as deep as you might want me to think. So that's the first thing. Just this sheer apologetic technique, what Paul does here is brilliant. But let's move on to the substance of it. Second, the practice itself. Now, in Mormonism, people can be baptized for the dead. And that is part of their interest in genealogy, is to trace their family line and to be baptized on behalf of people, their ancestors, whoever, in the hopes of bringing them salvation, such as the Mormons understand salvation. That is a typically Mormon practice. And they might point to this verse as support for it. What are we to make of that? Well, as we look at this verse, we recognize that while Paul does not condemn it, he also does not condone it. He makes no editorial comment on it at all. He certainly doesn't teach it anywhere else. And that's good reason. There's good reason why. Because if he did, he would be contradicting what he's teaching in other places. And that is that each person is accountable to God for themselves and is accountable and responsible to respond to the good news of Jesus through personal repentance and faith. And no person can do that for another person. No person can be baptized, which itself is symbolic of the reality of salvation, for or on behalf of another person in such a way that it would bring any benefit to them at all. So we can't even imagine Paul teaching this in another place. We all have to respond personally and cannot respond on behalf of another for the salvation that's in Christ. And we need to recognize that the Bible mentions, it teaches, or refers to many things that it does itself not recommend or endorse. The Bible records a great deal of things that it itself does not teach as far as what it is saying. For example, as early on as Genesis 3, where Eve is conversing with the serpent there in the garden. And Eve explains to the serpent what God has said about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that the day they eat of it, they would surely die. What does the serpent say? You will not surely die. Is that a true statement? It's in the Bible. Well, yes, it's true in the sense that that's what the serpent said, but that's not the point of view of Scripture. Or another, Job, the book of Job, the middle of the book is that dialogue between Job and his friends. And his friends say things to Job, things that, in many cases, sound good. You know, why would you be suffering like this, Job, unless you had sinned in some way? What have you done? You need to confess. And Job pleads his innocence, and they say, again, you know, God wouldn't do this to you if you were innocent. You wouldn't be suffering like this. What have you done? Some of the things they say, taken in themselves, are true, but we also need to recognize that when you get to the end of the book, God is angry with Job's friends, and they said, Job has spoken truth, and you all are, you know, speaking lies. You're unhelpful. But the Bible records it, even if it's not God's teaching, that is to say, God's approved point of view. So not everything that we find in the Bible, it's inspired, it's there by the inspiration of the Spirit, but the Bible's not teaching it as what is true. Ecclesiastes, you find some of the same kinds of things as Solomon and his thinking and meandering goes in some places that's not the teaching of the Bible, even though it's there in the Bible. And I would say that this falls into that same category. Paul's reference to this practice going on in the Corinthian church, and that's the only reference to it, is not a commendation of it. It's certainly not a promotion of it. He's not teaching us that this is something we ought to be doing. And it certainly would be dangerous. It would be foolish to build a doctrine, let alone a whole church practice based on one verse alone and a baffling verse at that. So, you know, we acknowledge Paul's reference to it is mystifying, and our best response to it probably is just to be mystified. But his point is clear. His point in referring to it is that this practice of the Corinthians betrayed some hope in a resurrection, even if the official party line was to deny it. And that's what he does. He takes what they're saying and says, but see, here you are. So that's the first point. It has to do with their practice of baptism for the dead. The second argument he makes here is this. It's in verses 30 and 32. If the dead are not raised, why does Paul risk his life for the gospel? Notice verse 30. Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. Why, he asks, are we in danger every hour? Now, by we, Paul is referring, of course, to himself. He is he's referring to his fellow apostles, and the danger they face. But in verse 31, he narrows it down to himself. He says, I die every day. Now, obviously, Paul doesn't mean that literally. After all, he wrote this. If he died every day, he would have been dead long before he wrote this. So what's he saying? Well, it's just a way of saying that he regularly faced situations he might not survive. Situations where he could die. And certainly we get a sense of that, the nature of at least times in the apostles' ministry, places where he writes particularly of the physical hardships, you know, later on in 2 Corinthians 11, where he describes being beaten and being stoned and being shipwrecked and in danger in all kinds of different ways as he carried out his apostolic ministry. And here he actually states it with an oath, just to make sure they got the point. I protest by my pride in you, which is in Christ Jesus, by his understandable pride or satisfaction that this church in Corinth exists because of his preaching the gospel there, his labor there. I suppose anyone who's planted a church would kind of identify with what Paul is saying. You know, I mean, it's God doing the work, but he used you, and this church of believers exists because of what you did. And Paul says, I protest by my pride in you. As a church I planted through Christ Jesus, I die every day. And in verse 32, he adds, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Fought with beasts at Ephesus. Again, not literal, for several reasons. One, that's a commonly used idiom or expression to describe suffering in literature of the day, Greek writing in the day. Also, of course, Paul was alive here. Again, he's still alive. So, but also, it's unlikely that for Paul, as a Roman citizen, he would be put in the arena with wild animals. That did happen. Of course, later it would happen to Christians. But for Paul as a Roman citizen, he probably would be exempt from that kind of thing. And you read in the book of Acts how Paul did use his Roman citizenship to protect himself and to protect his ministry, appealing to that. Once he was bound and under arrest, and he just let it slip. He was a Roman citizen. And suddenly the Roman authorities around him were terrified because they realized they had just bound a Roman citizen unlawfully. And they were very concerned about that. And they let him go and wanted him to go on his way. And he said, no, I'm not going to just go away like that. So Paul used his Roman citizenship, and that would have protected him from being most likely thrown in the arena. Again, means it metaphorically. But that's not to diminish the fierceness of the sufferings that he had to undergo, and the difficulty. Symbolic doesn't mean it's light. I remember R.C. Sproul some years ago talking about someone who asked him the question. He said, well, you know, the Bible talks about the fires of hell. You know, is that literal or is that symbolic? And Dr. Sproul said, well, I think that's symbolic. And the guy said something like, phew, well, that's a relief. And Sproul said, not really. It's symbolic of something that's much worse. So when Paul says, I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, there may have been times he wished that's all it was. They'd take on a wild animal or two in the arena. Well, Paul's point, of course, is this. Why go through all of this if the dead are not raised? Now, Paul is, and he's already pointed to this, appealing to himself as their church planter and their teacher. You know, if the dead are not raised, why do I do this? Which is Paul's argument. Clearly, I'm convinced the dead are raised. Christ is raised, and those who die in him will be raised in order that I go through all of these things. Because, of course, if the dead are not raised, it's better to party. Let us eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. And where that's from? It's from Isaiah, right? It's from Isaiah 22:13. God calls his people to repentance. They decide to party instead. Their response to God's call to repentance is, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If there's no resurrection, better to live it up. You're going to die. Better to live it up. Die as well as you can and let that be that. But you know, the resurrection not only gives meaning to Paul's sufferings, it gave him the assurance to enter into situations that would involve these sufferings to begin with. It gave him assurance to risk his life. 2 Corinthians 1:8-9. Paul writes this about his suffering, again to the same church, second letter that we have. He says, for we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. So Paul's saying it's so bad. We thought we were goners. We thought this was it. that we wouldn't live to see tomorrow. But he says that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Now, some of that he's referring to was his, as he describes here, fighting with wild beasts. But did you notice what Paul says at the end? He says this is to make us rely on God who raises the dead. Paul said we despaired of life, but that just makes us trust in God who overturns death and raises us up. And that's the thing. Paul knew even if he were to die of sickness, of beating, of being torn by literally by wild animals, that God would raise him up. That not only gave meaning to what he had experienced, it made him willing to go into experiences where he would risk his life. This is the conclusion of our missions conference. There have been missionaries that have gone into service in places that were very dangerous and are very dangerous for whatever reason. Maybe health-wise, it's just disease. It's just, you know, the possibility of disease killing you is quite high. Or missions to those who might kill you for your troubles. And certainly many missionaries have given their lives in service to Christ in that way. But why would they be willing to do that? You think, no, don't go there. You could die there. Some missionaries responded, and? So? Why? Because they knew God would raise them up. So you've got to really believe God is going to raise you up to be able to go and serve in some place where likely you could die. But we get that today, you know. For missionaries, it is. I mean, they're not looking to die. I remember Paul Long, professor of missions, when I was at RTS. He was in the Belgian Congo in Africa, and then later in South America. And he used to go on horseback to different places. He carried his rifle with him because, as he explained to us, he didn't have the gift of martyrdom. I suppose he'd be willing to die for Christ, but apparently he'd go down fighting. Make of that what you will. It's not that they have a death complex, but they're willing to die for the sake of the cause of Christ. But that's not just missionaries. That should be true of all of us. Our confidence is that God will raise us up. You know, sometimes we are so obsessed with protecting and keeping our life here. I remember John Piper years ago once said, there's nothing wrong with mission to Muslims that a lot of martyrdoms wouldn't cure. And that's exactly what drove Paul. Not only did the hope of the resurrection, Christ's resurrection and his own one day, give meaning to his sufferings already, but they gave him the confidence he needed to go into places to serve Christ, to proclaim Christ, where it could mean his life for his troubles. Baptisms for the dead. Paul's willingness to risk his own neck in the cause of the gospel. And then third, Paul's argument, the third and last argument here, and the final one in this section, if the dead are not raised, why live a godly life? Why live a godly life? Look at verses 33, 34. He says, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Now, Paul is quoting again, this time not from Isaiah, or even any biblical writer. He's quoting from the Greek dramatist Menander, who died in 290 BC, so several centuries before Paul's time, in a work that was called Theus. And he's quoting from him. You know, in different places, Paul shows the breadth of his reading, his knowledge, and that comes through here. But he's quoting this Greek writer, Menander, bad company ruins good morals. Now, Paul's concern about bad company here is certainly for their behavior, but his more immediate concern seems to be for their teaching, for the kinds of things that they were teaching. Certainly, ideas have consequences. How we think influences how we live. And if you start thinking, there's no resurrection. If you're hearing that taught, if you're imbibing that idea, then it soon goes from being an idea in your head that there is no resurrection to being behavior in your life, If there's no resurrection, how does that affect how I live? Well, I can live in all kinds of crazy ways. Now, certainly that maxim of Menander's, bad company ruins good morals, is as relevant and to the point in our own time as it was in Paul's time and centuries before. The people we hang around with influence our behavior. They influence what we do, what we don't do. They influence how we talk. They influence how we think. That's why parents, of course, are concerned to know who their children are associating with, who is influencing them, who are they listening to. And that's why we all need to be careful, not just about our children, but we all need to be careful who it is we associate with. And by associate with, I mean certainly in the flesh, you know, to be in physical proximity, hanging out with someone. But even beyond that, what we read, what we listen to, who we listen to online, who we listen to from the printed page, the airwaves, wherever, we need to use discretion precisely because Menander was right. That's why Paul quotes him. Good, bad company ruins good morals. Who we hang out with, physically, intellectually, spiritually, is going to affect us. And notice what he says. He starts this by saying, do not be deceived. That's the deception. It doesn't matter. You know, I can hang around with these people and they won't influence me. Or I can dwell in this teaching and it really won't touch me. You know, maybe I can hang around these people and I'll try to be a good influence on them. Things tend to get dirty. They don't tend to just get clean, do they? I mean, someone's pointed that out. And yes, we can be a good influence on others. That's what it means to be salt. That's what it means to be light. But the general tendency is things get dirty on their own. They don't get clean on their own. And it, somehow it seems like it's easier for the bad company to ruin good morals than it is for the good company to improve bad morals. It doesn't seem to go in that direction as much. So Paul says, do not be deceived. You can't play with fire and not get burned eventually. It'll happen. You know, we think we can hang around with bad company, not be influenced downward. Well, maybe. Maybe we can influence them for good. Maybe. We need to be careful not to overestimate ourselves, not to overestimate what it might take to influence our behavior in a bad way or to instigate doubt or to instigate confusion into our thinking about what is right and true. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians in another place, you know, let him who stands, that thinks he stands, take heed lest he falls. Don't overestimate yourself. That's why Paul says, do not be deceived. You know, don't think you can hang around this teaching and not be influenced by it. Be brought down, be weakened, have the roots of bad habits planted in your behavior. So, do not be deceived. Well, we saw last week, last Sunday morning in 1 John, where Paul uses the return of Christ as a motivation to godly living. And that sense of Christ's return and the anticipation of that, the accountability of it, to motivate us to godly behavior. Well, Paul would certainly endorse that same idea, but here he kind of puts it in the reverse, kind of flips it on his head. He's saying having no sense of the return of Christ, now, having no sense of the resurrection, no having no sense of the judgment to come, tends to promote bad behavior, tends to promote ungodliness, tends to promote laxity in these things. And so he says to them, wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. He likens them to those who are fuzzy-headed from drink. You know, it could be the idea of sleep. You know, you wake up and you're not quite alert yet. But the implication really does, and most of the translations pick up on it, it seems to be more from drink than sleep. This is they've been drinking too much and they're foggy-headed. They need to sober up. That's what he's saying to them. It's like they've been duped by this. They're being lulled into this bad thinking. Now, Paul's speaking metaphorically, of course, not literal drunkenness, so that would be a problem too, but that they're in a haze caused by this resurrection-denying teaching, and it's beginning to affect their lives. It's leading to sin. They need to wake up. They need to snap out of it. Well, I think the same thing is true of us today. Paul would say the same thing to Christians, to churches today, particularly if they're being lulled by bad, by unbiblical teaching. I think one particular area would be denominations, professing Christian churches who've bought into the LGBTQ philosophy, teaching the whole concept of the gay Christian, who somehow are squaring that with the Bible and saying, well, you know, in my homosexuality, unrepented of, unwrestled against, I'm a gay Christian. I'm following Jesus. I think Paul's response to that would be, wake up. You know, get out of this stupor that you're in. Don't go on sinning. But Paul would say the same thing to you and to me when we justify our own sin in different ways. Whatever that might be, adultery, pornography, divorce, all kinds of ways of disobeying the plain, clear teaching of Scripture and yet justifying it, somehow squaring it with Scripture in various ways. And we need the clear teaching of God's Word to clear our heads. You know, I mean, good dose of Scripture is like, you know, highly caffeinated black coffee. That's a way of waking you up. That's a way of clarifying things for you. So we need the Scriptures. I would say also we need the confession. We need the Westminster Catechisms because they show us the mind of the church on Scripture. Because you know and I know that we can take Scripture and we can interpret it badly. You know, the blessing and the advantage of our confessional documents and others, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, other Reformed confessions, but our own Church's Standards, the Westminster Confession, larger and shorter catechisms, is that they are the mind of our church, of the teaching of Scripture on these various topics, like the work of Christ, like Scripture itself, like the return of Jesus, like what it teaches on marriage or the church's relationship to the civil magistrate and so forth. Because we come to the Scriptures, we read it, yes, on our own, but we're not alone. We're reading as part of a community that's been studying the Scriptures through the centuries and is studying the Scriptures today. And so we do well to come to the Scriptures, to come to good teaching on it, for example, the Confessions, Catechisms, so that we got the mind of the church on it. Because in our stupor, we are capable of twisting the Scriptures, as Peter says, those who twist it to their own destruction. Twisting Paul's letters, he says, to their own destruction, as they do the other Scriptures. Fascinating passage there in 2 Peter. Need to wake up. Notice what Paul says. Some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. And it could be that Paul is faulting them for a failure in missions. You know, here they are, and there's all these people around him who are unsaved. It's possible that's what he means, but in the context, it seems more likely that this is a failure in-house, that it's more of a put-down on those who are buying into and spreading this no-resurrection bad teaching. And they claim to have knowledge of God, but they have no knowledge of God. Those who live in ignorance of the resurrection live in ignorance of God. After all, it's through Christ's resurrection, as he taught earlier in this passage, that those events come about in our own resurrection, leading to God's being all in all. As he wrote back in verse 28. So to have no knowledge of the resurrection is to have no knowledge of God, because that's what he's done in Christ, and that's what history is heading toward, that general resurrection. And those raised up in Christ received an everlasting life, and those who are not in Christ are raised up to everlasting condemnation. And the fact that that is the case, Paul says, is to your shame. Now, Paul used this word earlier, back in chapter 6. To shame them back when they were suing each other. Remember chapter 6, you know, believers taking believer to court. They can't work out their differences. They're not turning to each other to help resolve their differences. But they go into the courts and that in front of unbelievers. Paul says, I say this to your shame. Well, he says this here to their shame as well. He wants to shame them back into better thinking, back into better living. You know, when children are little, in a sense, we don't expect much. We don't expect a whole lot of them because they're little. They don't know a lot. They haven't learned a lot. They don't have much life experience. They don't have too much education. It's all new. They're learning, and we make allowances for that. But as children get older, we expect them to know more. We expect them to be able to do more. We expect them to be able to take on some responsibility and show themselves accountable with it. Well, so it is with Christians. You know, it's no shame for a baby Christian, newborn, has just become a believer, to be ignorant of many things. You know, even what we might think of as very basic things for someone who's just become a Christian, things that we take for granted, things we assume without even giving it a conscious thought, may be totally new to a baby Christian. And we make allowances for that. We're aware of that, and we teach and we disciple. And you know, when they don't know something or they do something with it, you know, that's not biblical, or that's not, you know, the Bible tells us not to do that. And they grow. But as they grow in Christ, as they come along, especially for those who have professed faith in Christ for a long time, we expect them to know more. We expect to see more. We expect them to be responsible for more. And if someone has professed faith in Christ for 10 years or 20 years, for decades, and they really don't know any more of the Scriptures, Christ, the theology, than they did when they were a baby Christian, that is to their shame. What have you done with the decades that you've been a believer? Why do you know so little? Why have you not been more diligent to study, you know, to know the books of the Bible, to know where the Ten Commandments are found, to know, you know, God's covenant with Abraham, to know where the key chapter in Paul is on the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15. You know, what have you done with the years? What do you have to show for that time? So we expect more of those who've been believers for a longer time. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. It is to your shame. You need to know the Bible. You need to know its doctrines. Above all, you need to know the one, Jesus, to whom all of this points and testifies, so that we can live in light of those things and not be led astray into bad theology. Remember, the writer of Hebrews gets after the Hebrews. He says, after all this time, you got to be teachers. Paul says that to the Corinthians back earlier in chapter 3. You, by this time, you got to be farther along than this. And that's what he says here. Some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. But the reality is that not even right theology, not even right thinking will guarantee a godly life, will it? I know people with PhDs in theology who have fallen into bad sin. Good theology does not guarantee godly living. We need God's grace, no matter how much we know, to protect us from ourselves. We need one another to protect us from ourselves. Perhaps above all from ourselves. But the fact is, with bad theology, you're off the rails from the very start. And that's what Paul is saying here. Some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. So these are Paul's final arguments. They're no much more personal. You're doing this baptism for the dead thing. Why would you do that if you didn't have some thought of the resurrection of the dead? It makes no sense otherwise. Why, if Christ isn't raised, would I suffer the kind, have I suffered the kinds of things that I have and be willing to suffer the kinds of things I yet might suffer? And then finally here, if Christ isn't risen from the dead, we have no motivation at all for godly living. And yet that is what we're called to as believers, because Christ, in fact, is risen. He says to them, your resurrection, your vindication in Christ will happen. How does that reality change the way you live now? Let's pray. Father, may it change all kinds of things about us, from our priorities to what we spend our time, our money on, Father, to the hope that we have for the future. Father, that we would be ready to die, because we know our soul will be with you and our bodies ultimately raised up on the last day. And Father, being ready to die, that we would be ready to live lives characterized by the same zeal for you and love for you and love for your people, love for the lost that Paul had himself. Father, you may not call us into situations where we are beaten and left outside a city for dead, as Paul was. But Father, I pray that you would give me, give each one of us a certain fearlessness in our lives, because you're going to raise us up. Father, they may kill us, but it's only temporary, and we thank you for that. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.